But I do have to say that there is also a contrary view expressed, although this is the halacha view. The halacha follows is that you must have the kavanah over here, that when you put it in. But nevertheless, there is a view to say that at the minute that you put it into the ministering vessel, then automatically it becomes sanctified, without even having, you know, to think about it, or to declare something, or something like that, yeah. All right, but anyway, it says, Amor, I say then that actually we should say as follows, Dosto b'chlishoris nekacho b'chlishoris. He puts it into a vessel. This would be the basket, the original basket, and then he puts it into another klishoris in order to sanctify it. Okay? This is what the procedure should be. He puts upon it the oil and the frankincense. Shenemar, as the pasuk says, it's the pasuk that we have in in Vayikra, says v'yotzak olehu shemen, that he has to pour oil upon it, v'nosan olehu levoina, and he has to place frankincense on top of it. So this is the procedure. Umolicha itzal kohen, and he has to give it now and bring it to the kohen, right? D'chsev, as it is written, the heavy yor, he has to bring it over there. I'm gonna call him. So in other words, we are having a description over here which follows exactly, you know, phrase by phrase, what the Torah says is the procedure. The Kohen molichleis mizbeach, right? And then the Kohen brings it near the mizbeach. Dichsiv, it's written the higisho, he's to bring it near Eisel haMizbeach. Now, what is not mentioned in the Torah is where does he bring it near? So this is what the Tosefta mentioned. It says, Magisho b'keren dromis ma'arovis, he brings it near at the southwestern corner, keneged chudo shel keren, right, opposite the sharp point, literally, or the top point of the of that corner, the dayo, and that's it. So Gemara says benalon. How do we know? Because, as I said, this is not mentioned in the Torah. So therefore, we need a pasuk in the Torah to say that this is the correct procedure. You understand? So it says dichsev. There is a pasuk. Pasuk says v'zos Torah samincha. And this is the law for a mincha. Hakrev oso b'nei Aaron b'nei Hashem. The sons of Aaron are to bring it near before the Lord. El p'nei ha-mizbeach, right? Facing, literally, to the face of, or facing the mizbeach, facing the altar. Okay? Not finished yet with this. Okay? Right. The Tanya. And we've learned the following, that Lipnei Hashem, what is the meaning of the phrase before the Lord? Okay? Yochol b'marov, maybe it means that we should put it on the western side of the altar, because after all, that would be closest to the Holy of Holies. Right? We said that the Holy of Holies was situated in the western part of the Beis HaMikdash. So maybe it should be placed on the western side of the altar. Maybe that's where it should be, because that is Lipnei Hashem, right? It's closest to the presence of God. So Talmud Leima, but the Pasuk says what? El Pnei HaMizbeach, which means facing the altar. And what did we say? Where is the face of the altar, so to speak? You come up from the south, right?
Facing.
Right, so there's a contradiction if that's the case. Is it south or is it west?
Southwest.
You understand? Yochel Badorum. Let's see, did I skip anything?
Right.
And E El Panam is Beah. And let's take it the other way around. If we go only down that part of the pasuk where it says facing the Mizbeah, then Yochel Badorum, then we should put it in the south, right? So Talmud Loma, but the pasuk says that they Hashem, right? Has to be before the Lord, which means in this particular case then on the western side. So how do you get around it? How do you manage? So he says, Magisha, Bekeren Dromis Ma Rovis, right? So that's why it says over here in the Tosefta that you have to bring it near, that's the coin, has to bring it near to the southwestern corner, right? Keneged Chudo Shel Keren, which is, you know, and place it, you know, right near the top point of the corner, that particular corner of the dio, and that's it. Rabbi Elozer Omer, so Rabbi Elozer asked the following question, says, Yochol Yagishene Bema Rovo Shel Keren, all the Jomo Shel Keren. Says, maybe instead of putting it on the exact, let's say, the corner, you know, where it faces both west and south, maybe he says what the Pasuk means is that you should put it either in the western part of the corner, not the western part of the entire altar, but the western part of the corner, or in the southern part of the corner. So he says, Amrit, you say, Kol Bokim, She'ata Motzei Shtei Mikrois, wherever it is that you find that there are two verses, and Echad Mekayim Atzmo Mekayim Divrei Chavero, where one not only works for that particular pasuk, but it also works for other psukim, the Echad Mekayim Atzmo, but there is a pasuk which makes sense in its own context, but the Mevatil Divrei Chavero, but it goes contrary to what the next part of the pasuk, let's say, says, or another pasuk says, then in that case, Manichin is Shemekayim Atzmo, then in that case, Mevatil Chavero, then we have to let go the second one, you know, which contains a contradiction in it, right? Mitofsim, and you hang on to Esha Mekayim Atzma Mekayim Chavero, something which can not only work for itself but work also for the rest of it. Okay, so he says Kishato Imer, when you say Lifnei Hashem B'marov, that Lifnei Hashem means in the west, right? Then Bitalto Pnei HaMizbeach, then what have you done? You said by virtue of that, that cancel out what? El Pnei HaMizbeach, which, as we said, is what? The south, Adorim, right? Ukshato Emer El Pnei HaMizbeach, and when you say that, we take that part of the pasuk and it says to the south of the altar, Adorim, so Kiyamto Tei Hashem, Kiyamto, right? And then you have fulfilled that part, but Pnei Hashem, Bimarov, but Pnei Hashem means in the west, so okay, so how do you do it? So he says, Magishol de Dromo Shel Keren. He brings it first, he says, to the southern part of the corner. Right? Right, the Hechen Kiyanta. And, you know, how do you do it? So Amar Rav Ashi, Kosovar, he says, this Kosovar Haitana, he says, this scholar thought that Kulei Mizbeach Batzofen Kai. Says the entire Mizbeach stands on the north, right? Kai. My Vidayo, so, and what do we mean by that's it? That's enough for him? So, Rav Ashi, it's a rei. I need this word, enough. Why? Salka date chamino, you might think, what? That Yiboy Hagoshes Mincha Gufa, right? That it means that you have to bring the Mincha directly, in other words, to the entire thing, right? So, Kamash Malon. Therefore, we learn, no, it's only enough to simply bring it to where? To that southwestern corner, as we said. The Yema Hochinami, and let's say it's in Vos, so Omar Kro, but the Pasuk says, Vehikri Vo El HaKohen, right? He has to bring it to the Kohen. Vehigishol HaMizbeach, and it's the Kohen that has to bring it to the Mizbeach. In other words, the person himself who's bringing it, he can't go to the Mizbeach and do it. He has to bring it to the, right, has to hand it over. So, Ma Hakrova, just as you know, bringing it near means Eitel HaKohen Bechli, you have to bring it to the Kohen naturally, you have to bring it in a vessel, you can't simply take and dump the whole thing, right? So Af HaGosha, so likewise bringing it near, it's Eitel Mizbeach, you have to bring it near the Mizbeach, but in what? Bechli, in a Kli. Then it says, Mesalek is the Boino, so on the Tzalechot, and you have to push aside the frankincense to one side. The reason being that when the Kohen takes with his three fingers the fistful of flour, he shouldn't take Levona together with it. Why shouldn't he take Levona with it? The answer is because he has to have a full hand of the flower. Anything else would mean that he does not have a full handful. Okay? As he says over here, in the next part of the sentence over there, get it done, but as we've learned, Komat,
they still didn't settle where the
no, the final analysis again that you bring it to the southwestern corner. Southwest, because that way you make everybody happy.
Okay.
Right. So that way you can, fulfill both psukim,
even though it seems to be a contradiction. The man who brings it to the Mizbeah, so it's up
there. No, he doesn't bring it, he gives it to the coin.
Yeah, but the coin takes it and brings it to the.
Right. Right.
Yeah. So how does he fulfill both psukim? Doesn't it?
Because he's fulfilling by at the corner, at the exact corner of the thing, so it's facing
both
south and west. Okay, so that way he can be Mekayim, he can fulfill both psukim. Okay. That's the idea.
Now, is the frankincense smell? Is that the what was the?
It's a very right. It's very
odoriferous.
Right, exactly. It's to make to beautify it. Okay. All right, so Gedetanan, as we've learned, the Gemara says in Menachos, it says Komatz v'yola b'yoda tzeror o gaga melech o kowret levono hotzel, that if the Kohen, when he performs this kemitza, he takes this handful of flour, right? And let's say there should happen to be, let's say, either a pebble, this is what tzeror means. Sometimes throw means a straw also, okay? But, any kind of an extraneous object, okay?
Right.
Which is there. O gar garmelach, which would mean, like a grain of salt. O koret levono, or a grain of frankincense. If this is what he pulls up, then possible, then it's no good, because, as I said, it has to be 100% solus in his hand, okay? So this is why, what did he have to do? He had to push aside the Lavona, right, when he gathered the fine flour.
Okay.
Right, okay? The Komets Bimokam Shadisrabha Shabna, and he has to take the handful from a place where there is a lot of oil, where most of a great deal of oil is. Minalon, how do we know? This is because the pasuk says Misolto Umishamno. From its solus, in other words, from its fine flour, that is, the coin has to remove that part with his fistful, right? And also from the oil, so that therefore, in order to do it simultaneously, he has to be able to take the flour from a place where there's also a lot of oil. Okay? Which means Megirso and Mishamna. Girso we already had before in the sense of like the finest quality of flour. Because we had it last week in connection, if you remember, they asked about the Omer, which is also out of barley. But what is the difference between the Omer Bali offering, the Minchas Omer as compared to the Minchas Soto, which also is made of Bali. So we learned, right, that the other one is Megirso or Megiris, right? In other words, it has to be the finest type of Bali flour. And we learned, that it has to be sifted 13 times, remember? They sift it and then sift it again and sift it again, sift it again, and so to make sure that they have only, the purest flour, okay? Just as they did in the case of the wheat that they used for most of the menachos. Okay. When those on the soft klisharis, the makachi beklisharis. All right, and he puts it into a klisharis, into a ministering vessel, and he also sanctifies it. So he says, Lomali, why? Why do I need it? Hokitcha chadazimna. He already sanctified it in what way? He brought it from the house with the intention of offering it as a mincha, right? So that's already an act of sanctification. So why does he have to sanctify it again, right? So he says, Mida de Hava, he says, well, this you can compare Adam, not Odom, but Adam. Compare it to the blood, namely the blood of sacrifices that we mentioned before. Dam. Blood, afal gav, the kidashte, sakin, betzara behemu,
even though that the moment that the person who is slaughtering it puts the knife, you know, and then uses it to cut the behemoth, since he is taking a knife which is sanctified for
that
divine
person.
Service, for this particular service, so it's a klisharis in that sense. In other words, it doesn't have to be just something that can hold things,
mm-hmm.
but even the knife that they use for slaughtering, this is also considered klisharis. So the minute that he applied the klisharis to the animal's neck, automatically it became sanctified, right? Right. Nevertheless, what happens? Then he again has to sanctify it by doing what? As I said before, he has to take the blood and put it into a vessel in order to bring it to the altar, right? Where it's going to be, you know, it's going to be sprinkled on the altar, right? So here too, makes no difference. The same thing with the mincha, that even though it was already sanctified in that, he had a special basket that they used in order to take the flour and the oil and the frankincense in order to bring it to the Beis HaMikdash, but nevertheless, again, it has to become sanctified by being put into a klisharis. So you shouldn't be surprised that it goes through various stages of sanctification. And then it says, a malakeh testavoynaso, and then he gathers the frankincense that you have over there, v'nosna al gabov, and he puts it on top of it. Tichsiv, the pasuk says, v'yeis kol halvonah asher al hamincha, and all the frankincense which is on top of the mincha. So in other words, this is where the levona goes. Once he takes, you know, the komets, he takes the handful, so he has the flour, oil mixed in it, and then he puts frankincense on top of it. Uma alehu, and then he brings it up to the altar, right? Uma tiro, and he burns it bichli shores, in a kli shores. So the Gemara says, what do you mean bichli shores? Matile? You mean to tell me that he burns it in the kli shores? Elaema, but rather what you have to say is maalehu bichli shores. He brings it up to the altar in a kli shores, in order to burn it. But actually, what does he do? Obviously, he takes the empties the contents on the fire in order to burn it. Okay. And then what is the next step? Molcho v'nosno al gabi ishim, right? And then he first has to, however, put some salt on it, and then he puts it on top of the fire, the coals that are burning over there. The siv, as it is written in the Torah, v'chol korban min choscha b'melach timra, that every korban that you bring, which is at the mincha type, so you still have to salt it. Okay. All right. I think we shall stop at this particular point and continue next week with Tesvav or with Aleph. And continue. You want to give the heading?
Right. We're on what?
Tesvav.
Tesvav.
Omid Aleph.
Right.
Okay. And tonight is, I believe, the 27th of
August. 27th.
August. Right. Okay. Give all. Bugate the site, right?
Everybody's saying that.
All right. So, the Mishnah says, Korab HaKomets, when the handful that was taken by the priest and burnt on the altar was then burnt on the altar, that's what the Korab means, literally sacrificed. Then it says, then whatever is left over from the mincha may be eaten. Okay. So, Minalon, says the Gemara, how do we know this? So they quote the Pasuk. Dichsiv, as the Pasuk says, V'hikter ha-kohen is askorasor, that first of all the Kohen has to sacrifice, literally, or burn the askorah. This is what the Torah calls, taking the handful, there refers to as the askorah. Okay. Which may mean a memorial or something like that, okay? That's the usual English translation. You know, because the word, zachar is to remember and so atzkor asod, I translate the memorial, right? So the priest takes the memorial part of it, because in other words, God should remember us, for good, when we bring sacrifices to him, right? And then usiv, and then after that, what is it written? It's written, v'ad noseres bin amincho, whatever is left over from the mincha, from the meal offering, the Aaron and Levono, belongs then to Aaron and his sons, in other words, to the Kohanim. Okay? So, The question now that the Gemara is going to ask is as follows. We all know that the shiurim, of course, are going to be eaten by... shiurim is probably more correct than shirayim, but it's the same thing. If you're a chosid today, you know, you go to a Rebbe, to the Rebbe's tish. So in that case, first the Rebbe eats something, and then he passes around the rest of the food. So that they call shirayim. Okay? Yeah. And the proper expression in Yiddish is tzachap in shirayim. Because everybody chops in order
after
to get a piece.
Right.
Mm-hmm. We say in Ezeum Mekomen, right? Shiyore Hadom, or
yeah.
There it's talking, of course, about the animal sacrifices.
Yeah.
But, you know, you sprinkle blood on the altar, as I described in previous weeks. And then, after that, you know, the rest of the blood has to be poured out on the foundation of the altar. Okay. So korav hakomets, right? When the handful was already offered up on the altar, so lamar kede islay, well lamar tere islay. There's a difference of opinion between one authority and another authority. Literally, this master, he has his opinion, and the other master has his opinion, right? The Itmar, as we have learned. Hakomets, in other words, this handful, Me'amosai Matir Shirayim. At what point does it make permissible the eating of everything else that's left over? Shirayim Bachina, right? So, Rabbi Chanina Omar Mishatishle Pehor. In other words, according to Rabbi Chanina, the minute that the fire touches the comets, you know, that's being offered on the altar, so from that point on, the Kohanim are already permitted to begin eating whatever is left over. Okay? Mm-hmm. Rabbi Yochanan Omar, he says, no, he says, that's a little too soon. He says, Meshet Titzatz Ha'or Beruba. He says, when the fire begins to consume most of the comets at that particular point, then you can. So, in other words, it's a question only of time. According to one, the minute that flame touches it, it's already permitted to the Kohanim to eat the Shirayim. And another, and according to the opinion of Rabbi Yochanan, you have to wait a little bit because the flame should really be consuming, right, at least most of it before the Kohanim can eat it. Okay. V'rashoyen ha-Kohanim l'tein l'secha yayin l'shem l'dvash. Which means that the priests are also permitted, rashoi means Hebrew permitted, right? You know the word rashus?
Mm-hmm.
You know, something that you're permitted to do and so on, okay? You have the authority to do it. So rashoi na kohanim, they are, the priests are then permitted, litain l'socha yayin v'shem nizbash, to put into the, you know, the flour that they have, they could put in wine, oil, honey, whatever they want to add to it. Okay, my Tama, what is the reason? The reason is Omar Kro, because the Torah, speaking about the Mincha, uses the term and says Lemoshcha. Now Lemoshcha means literally for anointing. Okay, so here they translate Lemoshcha as being the equivalent of the next word, which is Ligadula. In other words, it's a sign of greatness. Now, what is a sign of greatness? Keder sham lochim ochlim, like the kings eat. In other words, kings don't simply eat plain food. What do they eat? Food that has honey and wine and everything else. Since the Kohanim are elevated right now to the status that they are serving the Rebbeinu Shalelam, as well as the people, you know, who bring the mincha, so that therefore they are permitted to add all these ingredients. There's one thing, however, that they're not allowed to do, and that is what? The ein asur ela bil hachametz. Right. But the one thing that they are prohibited against doing is to permit the, you know, the flour and everything that they make to become chametz.
No water must touch it. Is that?
Well, you don't see the word water mentioned over there,
no,
do you?
No, but what right. would create that?
Well, if you mix it with wine, for example, then it wouldn't become chametz.
No, but water would.
But water could possibly do it. possibly. It depends also on how much time elapses, you understand? Because after all, how is matzah baked?
18 minutes.
It's pure flour with water, right? And you mix it together and you throw it into the oven. But you're not allowed to let it stay in the oven more than 18 minutes. They stay with the stopwatch, you know, in order to make sure, you know, that the time is exact, and they take it out before, because after 18 minutes it could become chametz, okay? But prior to 18 minutes, then it will not become chametz. So this, I mean, there's no specific prohibition over here against mixing the flour with water. That
right.
doesn't
it
say
does,
so.
Does it explain what they mean by chametz then? It has to do with the time that they eat it?
They don't go into it in this particular way.
That
is a figure that the average person has experience in baking to know whether it's going to turn into chametz or it's not going to turn into chametz. Obviously, one thing that they cannot add to it is leavening. This is obvious, because that would certainly make it chametz, okay? So that's why they say, you know, wine, honey, these things you can add. Okay. Since we're talking about matzah and chametz, okay, all the menachas had to be matzah. Bible says so, except for a couple of exceptions. Okay. Why aren't we allowed to eat egg matzah on Pesach?
Why are you not allowed?
Why are we not allowed to eat egg matzah on Pesach?
Chometz?
Huh? No, it's not chametz.
Huh?
That's correct. Bible speaks about chametz as being lechem oni, the bread of affliction. This, if you mix in apple juice, eggs, and things like that, obviously, it's not lechem oni anymore. That's why it is prohibited to us to eat this on Pesach. We don't fulfill the mitzvah of eating it. Yeah. So, I mean, here, as you can see, it is possible to have matzah with all the rich ingredients, but you have to be careful that no leavening will occur. Okay. All right. So, this here, there's a pasuk. The pasuk says, Lo sayofer chometz chelkot. Actually, if you'll take a look in the Chumash, pasuk says, Lo sayofer chometz. It's not allowed to be baked as chametz, right? Chalkom nasati osami yishoy. Because God says, I have given the portion thereof, you know, for as a sacrifice, as a sacrifice unto me, okay? But here they take it in order to show the fact that lo sefer chametz chalkom. Why is the word chalkom? In other words, their portion. Right, following the word chametz, so Amar Rab Shimon ben Lakish, so Rish Lakish said, "Afilu chelkom leisefer chametz." Even, in other words, whatever portion now remains for them is not allowed to be baked chametz. I obviously, the original chametz of Solis that was put on the altar, obviously that couldn't be chametz, right? But we would think maybe that once they start in to eat, the rest of it is all right. They could even add yeast to it, let's say, and make it into pancakes or something. Who knows what they want to make, right? But no, that is the one thing they have to guard against, that it does not become chametz. Okay. All right. Then it says, "Kol hamnochos," right? The Mishnah. The Mishnah said that all the menochos. If you'll take a look on the previous page over there, that is on Yudalit Amud Aleph, the bottom of the page, it says the second line of the Mishnah over there, okay? It says, Kol HaMenochos Hudo Shem and Levona, right? All the Menochos have to involve oil in Levona, right? Mizu Einot Hudo, Lo Shem and Levona. But the one that, you know, that the woman who is suspected of adultery brings doesn't happen. All right. So the Gemara wants to know the following. It says, "V'chol hamenochos tuno shemen ulevona." You mean to tell me that every mincha except for this one, the one that was brought by the soka, right, has to involve the use of oil and frankincense? The ho'ikah, But we have other cases where it's not involved. Okay? Example number one, Ba'ikar, there is, he says, Minchas Chote, a mincha which is brought by a sinner. The Rachmona Omar, Lo Yosim Alehu Shemen, Ba'itain Alehu Levoina, where the Torah itself says, Rachmona means literally God, right? But when we use them, we usually say, because the Torah says, okay? Because after all, the Torah represents the words of the Rebbeinu Shalom, okay? Where it says, he is not to put any oil upon it, and he is not to put any frankincense on it. Now, what is this minchas chote? This is what I referred to a few minutes ago. In other words, the person who, as I said, let's say he heard testimony, he saw an event, and then he refuses to go and to testify as to what he saw, what he heard, right? So in that case, by refusing to, you know, to bear testimony, he has committed a transgression, all right? And then I said that there are a couple of other things also that I mentioned, as for example, Shema Kol Olah, he heard a vow being made, and then, you know, he doesn't come to testify that so-and-so made a promise or a vow to so-and-so, you know. In other words, he refuses to testify to an event. Then in that case, we said before, the Torah says that he has to bring an animal sacrifice in order to atone for his sin. But what if he's too poor? Then in that case, we said that he brings a mincha. So, this mincha, the Torah says specifically, he's not to put any oil on it, and he's not to put any frankincense on it. Why? Because it is a chatos. Yeah, it serves as a sin offering. Okay, so this is what they're going to discuss right now. So, why isn't this mentioned? I mean, before we had the impression that every kind of mincha, except for the mincha sota, right, involves the use of shemen and levona, right? The olive oil and the frankincense. And here we have a case specifically mentioned in the Torah where it says specifically not to put any oil or frankincense upon it. So why wasn't it mentioned, right? So, Ochikomer. So, he gives the following explanation. He says, Kol haminochos tu no shemen levona. Uvos bin achiten says every kind of mincha involves the use of oil and frankincense and it has to come from wheat. Alright? Uvos soles, and also it has to come as fine flour. Okay? Minchas chote, however, the mincha brought by a sinner, as I said before, you know, this one, so apal pi sheino tuuno shemenu voino, even though it does not take either oil or frankincense, but nevertheless, bo min achitin, ubo solis, okay? It comes from wheat, and it comes as fine flour. So in other words, you cannot equate this mincha, even though it doesn't have oil and frankincense, with the mincha of the soto, because there is a big difference. The big difference is that it still is coming from wheat and it has to be brought as fine flour. Okay. Then they bring another case again where minchas ha'omer. Okay. The mincha of Omer, remember we spoke about this a few weeks ago when we said, you know, the beginning with the second night of Pesach back in the old days, what did they do? The Kohanim would go out into a field, they would cut down barley, and then of course they would have to grind it and sift it and everything else, I mean exactly what they did, and then this was brought as a sacrifice, as a mincha in the Beis HaMikdash on the second day of the Pesach holiday. And from this time on, what was permitted? The answer is all the new grain for the new year would from this point be permissible. And of course it was a very important event, because as I mentioned before, until that point, the only flour that was permissible is what they call yoshan. In other words, older flour. Flour from the previous year, okay? But chodosh, new flour, could not be eaten, could not be used, you know, for eating purposes, until the Yomer had been brought in the Beis HaMikdash on the second day of Pesach. Okay? So, this, alright, Minchas Ovi says, Afal Pi Shehibo Min HaSorin, even though it comes from barley, right? But nevertheless, first of all, to Uno Shemen Levoino, you still have to mix it with oil, and you also have to put frankincense on it. Uvo Geres, and it comes Geres. Geres is the term used with barley, but it's the same implication as solus in the case of wheat. In other words, it has to be fine, sifted, refined barley flour, okay? The zoo, however, in the case of the mincha which the sota brings, eino te uno, lo shemen lo levono, right? It does not have any oil or frankincense in it. And not only that, but uvo min haseorin, it comes from barley, uvo kemach, and it comes as ordinary flour, with any impurities, whatever may be involved in it. So that this is how it differs from all the other menochos that are mentioned. Tanya, we learned, Omer Rab Shimon, Rab Shimon says, Bidin hu shetehe minchas chote tu neshem l'boino. He says, you know, it would, according to logic, Bidin means like, it would be logical to suppose that what? That the korban of the chote, you know, the one that we mentioned before, the person who brings a mincha because he's too poor, but he has sinned, right? To expiate, you know, to atone for his, for the sin of not testifying. So it says, it should really, he says, have what? Shemen ulevayna. It should also have oil and frankincense, even though the Torah says no. So the question is, then why? And not only that, he says, but shelo yehei chote niska. Because I say logically, a person who sins should not be rewarded for his sin. Now, what do we mean rewarded for the sin? Obviously, if he's going to have to include oil, frankincense, obviously it's extra cost to him. So the very fact that the Torah says he doesn't bring it, it means that he's being rewarded, that it doesn't hit him in the pocketbook as much. You understand? So he says, logically, we would say that a sinner should not reap the rewards. He should not be rewarded for sinning. I mean, this is a statement that we find in various places in the Talmud. So this would be logical, right? So why doesn't this particular mincha have both oil and frankincense? So he says, Shelo yehe korbano mehudar. He says the reason being that his sacrifice should not be considered among the finest, among the most beautiful. The finest, the most beautiful ones are those that are brought by people as a form of thanksgiving and so on and so forth. You understand? Because it comes from the heart. They want to give thanks to the Rabbeinu Shalom, so they bring a korban mincha like this. Okay. But this guy, he sinned. So that therefore we take away something from the glory of the mincha by depriving him of the oil and the frankincense. Okay. And he says, Umedinu, and likewise it would be logical to assume Shetehe Chatos Chelev to Unanisachim, that the Chatos, this is already the animal sacrifice brought by a person who committed a sin unwittingly, and then afterwards he remembers. Now, why is it called Chatos Chelev? As you know, an animal, a kosher animal, okay, has two types of fat, okay? One of them is like what we have on the flanken. Don't need flanken. It's a nice fat piece of meat. It's very good. It's very tasty. You make a cholent from it or whatever, right?
What
okay. Yeah, right, it's in this, you name it. Okay, this is called shuman. Shuman is ordinary fat. Now that is permissible to be eaten, okay? But then there is fat that adheres to certain organs in the body, and as a matter of fact, even its texture looks a little different than that of the shuman. It's more whitish, it's harder, and so on and so forth, and it adheres to certain organs, like, for example, the kidneys, and some other parts of the body, okay?
Generally.
Yeah, now, a Jew is prohibited from eating chalev. Torah says, kol chalev v'chol dom lo so chalev, which means you're not allowed to eat any chalev or any blood. This is, of course, the reason why we have to make sure that all the meat that we eat has been drained of its blood, right? But likewise, the cuts of meat that we eat too, we're not allowed to eat the chalev. In ancient times, actually it was the chalev and the dum that would be burnt on the altar of the sacrifice. Yeah. But we're not allowed to eat either chalev or dum. Now, what would happen if a person thought that he was eating shuman, ordinary fat, right? And actually he ate chalev. But he wasn't aware of it. He didn't do it purposely. He did it because he didn't know the difference. And he wasn't aware, you know. Afterwards, somebody said to him, hey, or he himself came to realize, oh, wait a minute, there's something funnier I did. I thought that I was eating permissible fat, and instead, I ate prohibited fat, okay? Now, this becomes now a paradigm for, in general, sins that you commit without realizing that it is a sin. Let's say, if a person forgot that it was Shabbos, and he did something in violation of the Shabbos. And then afterwards he realizes the fact, you know, that it was Shabbos, he wasn't supposed to do this particularly. So this would fall into the same category. In other words, something that you did unknowingly, unwittingly, whatever it is, you didn't do it deliberately. It's not a deliberate transgression. And then when you find out about it, then you want to atone for it, all right? So that this is the chatas, in the days of the Beis HaMikdash, you would bring a korban chatas, okay? Now, with korbanas in general, they were accompanied by nisachim. What is nisachim? Nisachim means that they would pour wine on the altar at the same time that the animal was being sacrificed, okay? And this is why we say, you know, Yom HaShabosh, Teichav Osim, Teichonot HaMimim, right? And then we say what? Solus, right? Alright, say Son of Solus, Bidul Hashem LaMincha, they also had to bring Mincha, right? And then all of it, right? It's not over there, but on Yontav it says, right? Mincha Som, Niskehem, Kim Dubor. So in other words, that together with all the various Yontav sacrifices you had to bring, Mincha, you had to bring the various menachos that were there for the animals, right, that were being sacrificed, and this kehem, in other words, the wine that had to be poured, and you had different amounts that were poured according to the size of the animal, okay? It could be, for example, a hin. This is not a rooster or a chicken, but it's a measure, a hin. It's a measure of wine. And then it might be chatzi hahin, might be a half, right? Or it could be revi hahin, a quarter, depending upon whether it was, you know, let's say a bull that was being sacrificed, or a sheep or a goat, okay? Because you had different measures for each one, okay? But at any rate, those are the nesachim. All right, so we would say that if the chatos is being brought, this is what he's saying, then Bidin, who he says, you know, logically, we should also say, what? That it should be to the Nesachim, that it should have the Nesachim at the same time, you know, when the animal is being offered. Why? Shelo yehei chotei niskor. In order, again, for the same reason, that the person who is atoning for a sin should not be rewarded by not having to bring the wine and you know, the mincha and so on and so forth. That would accompany it. So umipne ma ino to uno. So why isn't that involved in the case of the chata? So the answer is again shelo yehi korbanu muhudar, right? But so that his korban should not be as beautiful as if it were, let's say, for a festive purpose or something like that. Okay. So now they bring a case of a chatos.
There's a tension between whether or not he has to, he's allowed, there are two separate opinions, in other words.
Oh,
one
yeah.
One is, you know, he's saving money by not bringing, by bringing the simpler, and the
yeah.
other is, on the other hand, his sacrifice should not be, you know.
It should not be
Buddha,
right, okay. So this is what he's saying. He's saying that bedinhu, as I said, bedin over here, it means it would be logical to assume that he should also, you know, that if he's bringing a korban, a chatas, then it should have all the trimmings that go with an animal that you're sacrificing. You bring as a sacrifice, right? And why should he be rewarded by virtue of the fact that he doesn't have to bring, let's say, the wine that goes along with it? You understand? It's the same that we had before in the case of the chote, okay, the person, you know, with the korban oil of yorid, okay. So he asks the same question, he says, so, except that, you know, there it was a question about the mincha, and here it's a question about the animal sacrifice, okay. But for the same reason, he says, logically, you should go to the whole works, right? And why should he be rewarded by being spared having to bring, you know, the extra having to spend the extra amount of money on bringing who has committed a sin and it brings the chatos, even though he's bringing it in order to secure atonement,
yeah.
But they want to impress upon him too that it's not
acceptable,
shall we say.
It's
right. It doesn't have the same grand honor.
Yeah.
Right.
He's being disciplined after.
Yes.
Yeah.
Correct.
What it is.
Right, right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yes.
It's something that he did completely unaware.
Right, right, absolutely right.
Why
should he be punished like this, right? Okay, but the answer is that he still transgressed. He still transgressed. Granted, he did it unwittingly, but he still committed transgression. So that's the reason why. Yeah.
He didn't do it on purpose. He didn't do it intentionally.
Correct.
He's bringing this sacrifice
right
to make him
to secure atonement, exactly.
But you have to believe the attitude. You have to really take in consideration the time and the psychological factors involved. He knows that he has done it, and this is his way. The word is atonement. This is his way of acknowledging that he has done something, whether he meant it or not. That he has transgressed, in a way, his acknowledging that he has transgressed elevates the importance of the commandment. His recognition that even though he didn't do it purposely, the fact that he did it at all is important enough to be noticed and to require atonement.
Right.
So
and I would say that perhaps is also the idea of a lesson that's involved for the future.
Yeah.
That he
yeah.
should be very careful because, as you see, it's not. Doesn't have the same prestige, so to speak.
Not as a punishment.
Yeah.
I don't see it so much as a punishment. Maybe with the sota there, it might be considered, you know, what that's kind of a punishment. In this case, it's more an acknowledgement of the importance of what he should have done and the acknowledgement that he transgressed and he's humbling himself, so to speak, before God in giving a lesser...
You might also think of it as you know,
Bring something else, I think. Yeah,
well,
of course, what you say is very valid.
So I say, I mean, basically, you know, it is really to serve, shall we say, as a deterrent for the future or something like that. It should be more careful.
A recognition
of
what it was.
Right.
I see.
I mean, to me, it makes sense.
Yeah.
I mean, that there should be something, I mean, just to differentiate, you see. Of course, I mean, we don't bring sacrifices anymore today. So, what do we do? The answer is we do tshuva. Right. For us, doing tshuva is the equivalent. I mean, in the ancient days, we would bring a sacrifice, but since we don't have a Beis HaMikdosh, we do tshuva. But part of the tshuva involves the fact that, first of all, we have to recognize that we did wrong. This is an important part, even in those days, that it's written over there, the hisvado. He has to make confession of what it is that he did wrong. He has to be aware that he did wrong, and he has to confess that he did wrong, and so on. And then after that, you see, once you've made confession, whether it's to somebody else, or you make confession just to yourself, or to the Rebbeinu Shalom, you understand? Because we don't necessarily have father confessors, although sometimes, I mean, people would go to the Rav or the Rebbe or something like that in order to, you know, confess their sins. But they did that. No question about that. But essentially, we make our confession to the Rebbeinu Shalom, okay? And with the confession should come along also a resolve that from now on we're going to try to avoid repeating the same thing over and over again. This is the idea partly of Yom Kippur, where it says, you know, that Ho'emer Echto V'Yoshev, Echto V'Yoshev Ein Yom Akum V'Chaper, okay? That if a person says, I can sin, then I'll do tshuva, then I'll sin again, and I'll do tshuva, and so on. So Yom Kippur is not going to atone for that. What we have to do is to try to say that, you know, our tshuva should be on a more lasting basis, you see, than simply that. All right, let's continue over here. All right. Now, since we're talking about different types of chatos, right? First about the minchas chote, then after that we were talking about the minchas chelev, which is the regular chatos. So lo and behold, they say, look, avol chatoso shel betzora v'ashomo du'unin nisochim. He says, a mitzora. Who is a mitzora?
Leper.
Right. Person who suffers from leprosy. So what is the din? After the priest, the Kohen, has come and examined him and said that he can now return to, you know, civilization, so to speak, but he has to bring sacrifices, okay? Has to bring a chatos, and he has to bring also an osham. Chatos we translate as a sin offering, and osham we translate as a trespass offering, okay? Alright, but in any case, these, whether it's the chatos or the osham that he brings, he says to unen nesochim, they do require, you know, the bringing of a wine libation together with them. So why is this different from the previous case where we said in the case of the chatos that what, there is no wine libation, you understand? So why the exception here? So he says because lefi, the reason being she'ein boyin al chet, because these do not come for a sin that he has committed. So the Gemara immediately jumps upon that and says, "Ainy, what do you mean? He hasn't sinned." For Omar Rabbi Shmuel bar Nachmeni, din Rabbi Shmuel bar Nachmeni say, Omar Rabbi Yonason in the name of Rabbi Yonason, al shivo devorim negoyim boyim. It's Gemara in Arachin, which says that the reason why leprosy occurs for seven different categories of sin. I'm not going to mention all of them, but some of them are quite obvious. First and foremost is, of course, Lashon Hara. Okay? Because that, remember, they pointed out, you know, that, you know, this is one of the primary reasons why a person is afflicted with tzaras, because, you know, he's called a mitzora. And it's a play of words, you know, that they say the mitzvah is motzi ra. In other words, he makes, he talks evil about somebody else and so on. So that, this is one of the reasons. But likewise, it might be shvichas damim, blood spilling, or adultery, whatever it means. People could be punished with leprosy for committing these various types of sins, okay? Moral sins, and so on. I mean, this is what brings on leprosy. Okay? So he says, Hatsum, the reason being in the case of the Mitzorah, that Menige Hu De Ichparle, Kimaisa korban ashtrui bekotchim. Kimaisa, okay. All right. Which means as follows. It says, there, in the case of leprosy, first, what has happened? What has happened is that when the Kohen pronounces him clean, that's only the first step. He has to bathe, he has to shave himself, and so on and so forth, right? And this serves, in other words, you know, the action of bathing and shaving and everything else, this already serves in the category of kapora. In other words, atonement for what he's done. So that kimaisi korban, when he brings the korban, doesn't bring it on the first day, but when does he have to bring the korban? Vayom hashvi. Then after it says, vayom hashmini yitar. There's a whole process over there. In other words, on the seventh day he has to bring again, but he still remains in a state of uncleanliness, so to speak, that is ritual uncleanliness, until the eighth day. Okay? Yes. And so he says, when he brings the korban, one second please, it's lashtariya bekotchim hu dekomaisa. He's bringing them in order to be able once more to be freed, so that he could be permitted to bring, you know, holy offerings to the Beis HaMikdash and partake of them. Okay? That's the reason why. So that's the reason why in this particular case it has the libation and everything else, because when he's bringing the animal, it's no longer sin that's involved, because he's already atoned previously for his sin. All right. Yeah, I mean, we're not aware exactly what is the real nature of leprosy today. It's not necessarily what we call leprosy. It could be something else, okay? But at any rate, well, look, even the time of the wilderness, even prior to that. Because what do we read? We read in the Torah that, for example, Pharaoh takes Sarah into his harem, remember? And then, what did Rabbeinu Shalom do?
They all made them.
Yeah, right, right. And it says that he afflicted them with the goyim, in other words, you know, this leprosy or something or other. He gave them diseases so that it was a warning to them that they'd better behave and not do anything to Sarah, if you remember, okay? So, even then, people were already being afflicted with it, okay? Well, I can't say. All I can tell you is that the fact that the Torah devotes two parshas to the business of the Mitzorah, right? Tzoras, the symptoms, tzoras of a person, tzoras of a beggar, tzoras of a bias, okay? And then it deals with, and how does he become tohor, what is the ceremony and everything else, okay? So, obviously, there were lepers, okay? We go on later on. We have, for example, the case mentioned about the story of Elisha, for example, that, you know, when the city of Samaria was besieged by the armies of Aram, there was famine in the city, and then there were four lepers, Arba Mitzor Royim, right? That they went out, they said, if we're going to die, let's die together with the goyim over there. Yeah. Okay, so they went out, and lo and behold, what did they discover? That the army of Aram had fled. And so they came, and in order to bring the good news to the people in Shomron, you know, that the siege was no more, and the people who were starving, that they rushed out, and the guy who made fun of Elisha's prophecy, so he was trampled in the gate, if you remember. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So that's already in Second Temple times. So I mean, in First Temple times, but you know, I meant it's in the Book of Kings. Okay, Second Kings. You have that story. So we have different stories. And, you know, the fact that the Torah speaks about, you know, that a Metzorah has to be segregated, right? So obviously, it was something that did take place, okay? People did have it. I can't say that leprosy stopped at point A or point B in time, because even today there are people who have some leprosy, but it's not necessarily the type that they were familiar with in the Bible.
And okay. They have medication for it today. They are able
today,
to treat it
yes,
today.
Right.
Probably
right.
Different names and everything
yeah.
else.
Yeah.
Sense AIDS, he sends other things, whatever.
No. All right, anyway. So, even though, you know, then that the Metzorah then brings also a Korban Chatos, but nevertheless, his Chatos is not like the Chatos of the person who sinned unwittingly, because he has already had the first stage in atonement before. So that this is to permit him essentially to be able to eat kochim, to be able to eat holy foods again. Okay. Ela miyato, that being the case, how about another case? It's the chatas nozir, the hay to unu nesachim. The nozir. Nozir, if you remember, is a person who takes a vow
not to drink
any wine, and so on, right, and so on, has to let his hair grow, and so on and so forth. Okay. Could be, by the way, a man or a woman. I mean, it's not restricted to men. Women also could vow to zeros. Okay.
Do they have to? Do they leave the camp as well?
No.
They don't leave
no.
the camp.
No. On the contrary, people consider a nozer as being somebody who is holy.
Yeah. So he can live in his normal way,
sure.
But he just has to behave a particular way.
The Metzorah was a different case because leprosy might be contagious, so he had to be mechus l'machne. Okay. But as far as the Nazir is concerned, no. Many people were held in a very high regard for being Nazir, okay? Because it meant that they had a special sense of dedication by denying themselves something that was permitted to everybody else.
So those who went off like that, late when you read about, I don't know, among Jews, when they, the hermits kind of thing, with that kind of, they were really abusing this particular
But I don't have any case that I know where Nozir was necessarily a hermit. Certainly, although people took vows upon themselves,
but that was not
it
required
was not being
of them,
no not to be a hermit. They were still living in society. Okay. The only thing is that they had these restrictions about wine or grapes, even not even skins or pits or anything like that. Okay, they had to let their hair grow, and the other thing that they were prohibited against is to come in contact with the dead. They had to be careful about that. Okay. All right, so it says Elamiyat, if this is the case, Hatas Nozir Teitud and Sochim, why doesn't the Chatas, the sin offering that the Nozir brings to the temple, you know, at the end of the days of his Naziris, when he can once more, you know, be permitted to drink wine and to take his hair cut and so on and so forth, right? So why shouldn't his Chatas also have Nesachim, just as the case of the Metzorah? So the answer is Lefi Shein Abo Al Chay, right? After all, this is not really an answer, this is part of the question. Part of the question wants to know, look, when he brings his chatos, he's not bringing it for any sin, is he? What is the sin? He vowed, right? He vowed that he would abstain from this. So where is the sin? So the answer is, Sova lo k'Rabbi Elozar Kapor. He is of the same opinion of Rabbi Elozar Kapor, the Omar who said, Nozir na mechotehu. It's Gemara in Nozir, which says that why does the Nazirite have to bring a chatos? Which we always translate as what? Sin offering, right? What sin did he actually commit that he has to bring the chatas? So the answer is, according to Rabbi Elazar Kapor, a very important answer. He says, "B'nei shetzir es atzmo min hayayin." The reason being, davka, because of the fact that he afflicted himself by refusing to drink the wine. Why? Because if the Rabbeinu Shel Olam gives you wine and says it's good for you, I don't mean you have to become a shikar, because the Bible definitely is against being shikar. Okay, very much against it. But to enjoy a glass of wine once in a while, pavos nisht. Okay, as I said before, ein simcha ela what the basar v'yayin, right? Meat and wine. This constitutes great simcha for us. Okay, so that being the case, the very fact that something that Rabbeinu Shel Olam permitted to us and said that it's good for us, and you say that nothing doing, you're not going to touch anything like that. So that's also a sin, according to Rabbi Elazar Kapa. Okay. Now, I don't mean that necessarily this is the basic reason, but you understand the reasoning behind it, that we should enjoy those things, the gifts that the Rabbeinu Shel Olam has given to us to enjoy. All right, I think that's a good note to end tonight's lesson. Oh. Okay. So we're down now at the bottom of Daf Tes Vav Omid Aleph. Mir Hashem, we'll meet again next week. And continue from here. Your permission? Good evening, good evening. Let's take a second until everybody has a chance to sit down. Now, we are continuing the exposition of the Mishnah that we had at the beginning of the second chapter, which was on the bottom of page Yud Dalet, in other words, the previous daf. Okay, we've already gone through the business about, you know, the difference between the mincha, the meal offering brought by the sota, in comparison to the average meal offering, whether it is the fact that, you know, in what kind of a vessel was it brought, whether it was made out of wheat or was it of barley. But if it was of barley, like in this particular case, then if it was, for example, the Minchas Omer, but it had to be the finest, it had to be sifted again, 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 whereas this, for example, is ordinary, we learned, okay? And as to some of the other menachos that we went through last week, again, there was always some difference which made it different from the mincha that the sota has to bring, okay? And then Rabban Gamliel has the following commentary at the end of the first Mishnah of this chapter. He says, Rabban Gamliel Omer, right, he says that Kishem Shema'asehu Ma'aseh Behemoth, just as she behaved like a behemoth, in that, you know, she gave in to a lust and so on, an animal doesn't know, comes time that, you know, that they get the urge to procreate, say, Lord, they procreate, that's it, right. But, you know, she had this lust, right? So that's the case, then kach korban machu behemah. So therefore, the korban, the sacrifice that he has to bring, which is in this case the mincha, is also made of the type of food that a behemah eats. Okay. Right. In those days, they didn't use barley particularly for bread; they used it instead to feed cattle, as a general rule, except in the circumstances that we mentioned. Okay. Naturally, what was preferred? What was preferred was solus, in other words, the finest type of wheat flour. Okay, then if you couldn't get wheat flour, then in that case you went down the line already. You went to ordinary wheat flour, and then possibly oats, which was considered inferior already. Okay, but barley was at the bottom of the grain list in this case. Yes.
Did they then not make the cakes and things out of that leftover? It was everything that was brought consumed by the fire of the sacrifice?
No. We learned in the confession with the mincha. The Kohen has to take with one hand, right, a handful of the flour that's there, right? And as I explained, it's as much as he could hold in the three middle fingers, okay? And then that is burnt of the fire. That's right. Called the comments, and of course, and also the Lavona, the frankincense, has to be burnt together with it. Okay,
and the rest was
the
eaten
by the Kohanim. Right. We learned that they can prepare it, you know, in all kinds of ways and mix in honey,
that's
wine,
etc.
Yeah.
So my question is, you say that this barley was not ordinarily used for food; it was used for animal fodder.
Okay.
And so, what happened with the leftover?
Okay,
barley.
If it was a special offering, in that case it was consumed. Okay.
If it was the sieved kind.
Right.
But what if it was the sota kind?
Yeah, that was not consumed. Okay.
Then it was not consumed.
It's not consumed.
That was my question.
Okay, yeah. And certain things were not done, so. Okay. All right. So, we're now two lines from the bottom. Tanya, we have. Yes.
Did the Kohen feed it to his animals?
Pardon me?
Did the Kohen feed it to his animals?
No, that wouldn't already be. Ordinary one, yes, but not sanctified. Sanctified, you don't feed to animals. You understand? I mean, don't forget, this was already sanctified. It was sanctified by virtue of the fact that the kolmetz was taken and was burnt on the altar, so that made it. Also, it was sanctified by being put into a kli shoreis, which means a vessel dedicated to the service of the Beis HaMikdash. So, you don't take something which is kodesh and destroy it, okay? This is only permitted in the case of something that had made it a psul. But if it didn't make it a psul, in other words, if it didn't invalidate it, an invalidated korban or something like that, that would be burnt. Okay? But something which is a valid offering, you're not allowed to take kodshim, and this applies to, you know, any sacred whatever it was, whether it's an animal or whether it is this, and it was brought to the Beis HaMikdash, and make it into chulin or do anything like that. You're not allowed to do that. It's only, as I said, if a psul actually developed in it due to whatever reasons it may be, that then it could be burnt. Okay? But not otherwise.
So there would be some sanctified way that they would eliminate it. Some way that they would eliminate it if they were not going to eat it.
By burning it.
Well,
they would burn it on the altar. But also other things would be burnt. They had what they called the Beis HaDeshen. The Beis HaDeshen was a place within the temple, but actually it's sort of like on the inside and the outside of the Beis HaMikdash, okay?
Yeah.
So that it was not in the sanctified part of the area, precisely.
Oh, okay.
But there they had also a fire going for certain things that were burnt over there, okay? Including those things that had become unfit because, you know, something had happened to make it invalid, okay? So that was great in the Beis HaDeshen. Okay, yeah. All right. Tanya, we have learned. Omar Lohen, Rabbi Gamliel, Chachonim. Rabbi Gamliel said to the sages, he said, Sofrim, he's calling them Sofrim. Sofrim, of course, in this case, means like scholars, okay? Doesn't mean scribes, but it means scholars. Scholars, fellow scholars, he says. Hanichu li, permit me, v'yed rishenu. And I will give it a drosha, I will give it an interpretation, kimin chomer, which is like a pearl.
Like a
what? Question is, what is the meaning of the word chomer? Okay. There's a difference among the commentaries as to what it may be, what the word chomer means over here. So, we'll take a look at how Rashi understands it, okay? Second line from the bottom, you see the word chomer over there? Second line of bottom, right?
Oh, wait, oh, yeah.
Yeah, what's the next word say over there?
Chomer P?
Bouton?
Bouton. After all, he's a Frenchman, right? Okay, he's a Francois.
Oh.
So he says bouton. Bouton de l'as. So, now, if anybody would use the word bouton today in French, what does it mean? It means
button.
A button. It means
yeah,
a button.
Button.
The English word button is like the word bouton in French, okay? So he says bouton de l'as. In French, it's the word bouton. He says, however, I mean, it's not just an ordinary button. He says, "Vehu shel zahav." This is a golden button, right? The chos bimbo shnei tzavarei chaluk l'noi. He says that what they do is to take the two collars of a cloak and use this button, which is a golden button, in order to serve as a jewel, as an ornament.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So this is how. So in other words, what he's saying, he says, "I'll tell you, I have a golden interpretation, a golden interpretation." This is according to Rashi. Of course, there are other interpretations as to what the word bouton means, because according to others, if you'll take a look, the bottom on the opposite side over there says ayin be'orach. Question is, what is the orach? The answer is that the orach was the first dictionary of the Hebrew language. Goes back more than 1,000 years.
Right,
the Oroch, okay? And Erech Hamar, he says, the Rabbeinu Sa'adyo, Goris Kamin Homer, says the Rabbeinu Sa'adyo didn't read it as Homer, but he read it as Homer. Okay? Shekain Beloshon Arami, he says, in the Aramaic language, Omer my Amorach. It's a Gemara, which means, in other words, you know, what am I trying to to nudge you with or something like that, okay? As we can see, they were not altogether certain as to what it means. But I like Rashi. A golden button is very nice, okay? But as I say, so what's the golden button? The answer is, I have a nice interpretation. I have a nice drasha for you, he says. What is the nice drasha? So, this, we turn the page. He says, the Shamei le Rabbi Meir says, I heard Rabbi Meir, or maybe somebody heard Rabbi Meir. The reason why I say I heard, then normally it would be Shamis le Rabbi, or Shamisei, you know, from Aramaic grammar. There's a grammar in Aramaic too, you know, not just in Hebrew. Okay. So, Shamei le Rabbi Meir, someone heard Rabbi Meir, the Koma, who said, he hechalasu madanei oilam, she fed him all kinds of good things that come from Ibad the ganze Welt, okay, that come from everywhere in the world. In other words, the finest wines, finest whatever it is, the finest meats and so on, whether it came from Argentina or whether it came from Greece or whether it came from Italy and so on. But she sought out the finest in the market. She went, you know, to the gourmet shop, okay, in order to feed him. So lefichach, for this reason, korbano machal behema. That's why the korban that she brings is the kind of food that is given to a behema to eat. Okay. So omalei. So the person who heard Rabbi Meir give this interpretation, he said to him, ha sina hashira. Okay, I can understand that if she were a rich woman. But what if she was a poor woman? So what are you going to say? Obviously, she's not going to try to get, you know, the finest foods because she can't afford them. So the answer is Ella. But he says, my interpretation is kishem shemaaseh maaseh behema, just as her deeds are the deeds of a behema, so kakob no machal behema. So therefore, her sacrifice too is a machal behema. Okay.
Yeah.
Right. And okay. The new Mishnah. Hoya may be filet shel cheres. He would bring a filet of earthenware. Now again, the question is, so what does the word filet mean? Obviously it's not F-I-L-E-T. That's a different word. Okay. This is really a Hebrew version of the Greek word. The Greek word is phiale. Fe, Yud, Aleph, Lamed, Hey, okay, it's Greek, Fiale. Okay. In Latin it became Fiala, and in English it became the word vial, V-I-A-L. So what is a vial?
It's a container.
Yeah, it's a container, right. Usually it's, you know, a narrow container, something like that. However, from the language of the Gemara over here, apparently there's also another meaning to it. It's still a container, but it's rather a broad... you know, like a broad platter or something like that, made of earthenware, okay? So that seems to make more sense in the context than the other way around, okay? And even though, as I say, both are possible interpretations as to what the word may be, okay? If you'll take a look, for example, Rashi says, Hoya maybe, first of all, who brought? The answer is the Kohen would bring her korban and what? And it says koshel mayim. So he takes it in what sense? Not as a platter, but he takes it as a glass of water. Okay, this is what it says over there. And the Taisvish Tans, which you see on the side, on the right side down below over there, right? So you see it says Fiali also, he says kos. This is also a kos. So that's why I say vial or file, you know. Yeah. This is probably the first meaning of the word, because we have a pasuk. If you remember the story of Yael and Deborah, remember that Sisera fled after his defeat, and he came to the tent of Yael, right? And it says that b'seifel adirim. This is what Deborah says in the Shiras. Deborah b'seifel adirim, right? In other words, in the cup given to the mighty, so he says betargaminum. There, the targum is bifyali. Okay. So we see then that there's a good justification for
that even at the time, you know, even the Targum, even the Aramaic translation, they also understood it in the same sense of, you know, a cup or a glass or something like that. Okay? Why mix in one thing with another? Okay? You're thinking of the fact that in the Beis HaMikdash, the kli, the vessel in which they received the blood of an animal that was slaughtered in order to bring it to the to the Mizbeach and to sprinkle it over there, that had a round bottom so that the Kohen should not put it down on the ground. So he had to hold it in his hands and sprinkle that way. Okay? Alright, so let's not mix up one clay with another. Okay.
That's an association. You can't help that.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Oh, no, go
ahead. It's a direct association. You're okay.
Yeah, I'm not criticizing. Chas v'shalom. Look, I never want to give you the impression that I become angry because you ask questions. On the contrary, I welcome questions because you know what it says in Pirkei Avos? It says, "V'lo habayishon lomid," which means that if a person is too bashful to ask questions, he's not going to learn. He won't know it.
Right.
You have questions in your mind and you don't know how to resolve them. So don't be bashful. It's perfectly okay with me. If I have an answer, I have an answer. If I don't have an answer, I'll tell you I don't have an answer. Okay. Even Rashi said sometimes, lo yodati. I don't know. He says, what's the perish of this? Okay.
That's the best tradition of teaching, actually.
Right. Okay. So... All right. He would bring her korban then, and a filet shel cheres. Okay, as I said before, the general interpretation is that in this case it's like a platter made of earthenware. Okay, benoisin l'secho, and he would put into it chatzi log mayim, a half of a log of mayim. A log was of course a liquid measure. Okay, so he would put in half a log of water. And where did he get it from? Min hakiyar. Kiyar means literally the sink, the day. Right. But of course, in the English translation of the Bible, the Kiyar is the basin, it's called. Okay? Because in the Beis HaMikdash, they had a basin with water, and it had various spigots over there, and this is what they used in order to get the water, and also for the Kehanim to wash their hands and their feet before they went to perform the Avodah, before service. Okay? So they brought the water from the Kiyar, all right, from the basin. Rabbi Yehuda, Omer, Rabbi Yehuda says, no, it wasn't a half a log, but it was half the amount, namely revis. It was only a fourth, okay? And why does he say that? He says, Keshem shememayit b'ksav, kach b'mayit b'mayit. He says that just as they're going to sort of like economize on what is written in the statement that the Kohen has to write for her, explain that one second again, so likewise he cuts down on the amount of water. Okay, now if you remember, the Torah says, really, in order to understand this, let's review the text again of what it says in the Torah concerning Sota. Okay, of course this comes from Bamidbar, Parsha Noso, the beginning over there, Parsha Noso. Okie dokie. Yeah. Alright. It begins with chapter Hay in Bamidbar, right? So, the first part we've already explained in the first chapter, namely, that the Ben Shalom says to Moshe, I will be Israel, I'm out of heaven, say that Ish Ish, he says to Ishto, if a man becomes suspicious, you know, that his wife has committed adultery, and also that she has trespassed against him, in other words, she's committed adultery, then also that a man has slept with her, right? But Benelam, he didn't see it publicly, they did it privately, right? And she was warned that she should not conceal herself, right? Nevertheless, she defiled herself. And even though there's no witness, and even though she wasn't caught in the act, but nevertheless, he's very suspicious of her behavior because she defied what he said not to seclude herself with Pliny, right? Then in that particular case, right? And a spirit of jealousy engulfs him, right? And he's
becomes jealous that he suspects that his wife, you know, and so on, the Elo Nitbor, and let us assume that she actually never defiled herself, right? So in any case, what do we do? So then it's written, Vehevi or Yishas Yishtel HaKohen, that the man has to bring his wife to the Kohen. And then the next words are, Vehevi es korbono oleho, right? And he has to bring the korban, you know, that she's going to have, okay? Question is, you know, who brings it, but nevertheless, you know, whether the Vehevi over here, he obviously the man is going to supply the... This is what we said, and we said, you know, that he brings it in an ordinary basket, remember? Basket of Russians and so on and so forth. All right? And what does it consist of? Asiris or Afor, 1/10 of an Afor, Kemach Seorim of barley flowers, we said, right? Lo Yitzok Olov Shemen, we've already explained that, he's not to pour any oil upon it. Lo Yitain Olov Lavona, nor is to put any frankincense on it. Ki Minchas Kenoizu, because this is a meal offering because of the act of jealousy. Minchat zikaroh batzker savon. It's in order to reflect the fact that the possibility of a sin has occurred. All right. And then it says, v'hikriv osa hakohen. So, here the translation is not that the kohen is to sacrifice it, but it means that the king is to bring her near. This is what it means in this case. Very literally, okay? In other words, bring her near where? The midol tnei Hashem, that's the place before God. And as we learned, the midol tnei Hashem means that he brings her, you know, in that area of the Beis HaMikdosh, near, you know, facing, as we said, l'fnei Hashem, which was, would be facing the west where the Holy of Holies is. Okay? And then what do we learn? The next pasuk says, the lokach kohen, the priest is to take mayim kedoshim, notice the wording, holy water, that's where they got it from, I guess. Mm-hmm. Well, he's to take holy water, dichli chores, in a vessel of earthenware, right? Uminho afor, and from the dust, literally, asher yiyeh bekarka mishkan, which is on the ground floor of the tabernacle, on the flooring of it, the ground of it, yikach hakohen, he has to, the priest will then take, you know, some of the dust, the nosan el haboyim, right? And, you know, and then he puts it into the water. And then the next pasuk speaks about the fact, you know, that he has to loosen her hair, and so on and so forth, right? Okay. And then he places upon her hands the minchas hazikoron, in other words, this mincho, that's, and the yad, okay, niyu be'amonorim. And while he places this upon her hands, he has in his hand the water, the bitter water, or the waters of cursing, if you wish, that he's going to have to mix, and so on and so forth. Okay. Then after that, the kohen speaks to her and so on, but, you know, we're going more or less in the order in which this is presented in the Torah itself. All right. So we've reached the point then that what? That, you know, that the kohen brings, first of all, the fillet of cheres, and as I said, either it means like a platter, so to speak, a dish, you know, a broad dish made of earthenware, and he puts the into it, you know, or as we said, another possibility means that it refers actually to the cup in which he's going to place the Mayim Hamor. But as I say, the first one is preferred understanding, okay? And he takes it from the kiyor, from the basin. But Rabbi Yehuda says that just as later on we learn that what? That the kohen has to write, you know, this passage in which he entails, you know, what it has to be done and the curse that it will occur in case she was really, you know, in case she had indeed committed adultery against her husband. And then what do they do with this? So it's written, you know, this, he has to write it al sefer, which here, of course, you cannot translate as meaning on a book, obviously. But it means, you know, upon a sheet of something, right? Sheet of parchment,
he's
correct?
He's making a recording of the transaction, so to speak.
Well, no. Because the next action is that then the priest has to come and erase what is written over there. And so, with the water and with the ink that is dissolved, now
that
goes into the cup, so that, in other words, symbolically, it represents the fact that if she indeed has committed adultery, then the curse will take effect in her. Okay. So those are the words then. Okay, so there's a machlokes that we'll come to a little bit later in the Gemara as to, does the Kohen write out the entire passage or not? Right. Rabbi Yehuda is of the opinion that he doesn't have to write out the entire passage word for word. Instead, he could use, like, letters of the alphabet. The first letter of each word is something in order to indicate to the Kohen, you know, that is it, so that there would be less of an erasure. So this is what he's maintaining. I'm not saying that halacha follows Rabbi Yehuda, but I'm only saying that from his point of view, that just as they use, let's say, shorthand on the sefer, on the document, you know, that's going to be recorded, that's going to be used for the ceremony of what takes place over there. So likewise, we cut down also on the amount of water, that instead of having to bring a chatzi log, a half of a log, so instead all that we need is instead a reviz, a quarter.
How much is a log?
That's a good question. I think that a log is roughly about a pint, but I'm not 100% sure about that. I'd really have to look that one up, because there are different measurements given as to, you know, what they would be in corresponding modern terms today. Some of them given in terms of the English system, you know, with ounces and so on and so forth. But more today, actually, they're using metric measurements in order to give the equivalent of the various measurements that we have, because it applies not only to liquid measurements, it applies obviously to dry measurements, to distance measurements, I mean all these things.
But we're certain, right, of what these correspondent values are? They really,
Catholic
tradition.
The Living Torah gives you
the
exact amount.
Okay.
The Steinsaltz has it put in the introductory volume as a pretty good listing.
I can look it up and tell you.
These are assumptions. Yeah.
I did not look up this particular point right now. Yes.
Is there an oral tradition that gives us the basis for these measurements, or is it an assumption made somewhere along the line?
The answer is both. There are oral traditions, okay? But there are also traditions based upon the fact that people actually went out, they measured, and so on. Now, the Mishnah in Midos, that's a tractate which is devoted primarily, also the one that precedes it, Tomid, okay? Tomid and Midos, they deal with the daily service that took place in the Beis HaMikdash, and they deal also with how long this was and where was this placed and so on and so forth. Okay? So that actually people did take measurements, they remembered, and you know, there was an oral tradition about these things. We also know that archaeologists have discovered recently